We'll build a world of our own, which no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. That song was sung by the Seekers in the early 1970s. And if you can remember it, you're really very old. But it is still very relevant today, because there is a deep feeling in our society that it is in one exclusive personal relationship that the individual can find security, happiness, and fulfillment, and so make sense of his or her existence. So many people think, look, if only I can find Mr. Right, that guy. If only I can find Miss Right, that girl. And if only we can build the right relationship with enough of the two C's, commitment and chemistry, then life will be great. Then I'll have done it. Then I'll find the happiness and fulfillment that my heart longs for. And actually, I'll be emotionally filled up at last. If only I can find that. That is the secret to commitment, to contentment in life. So that's my mission. I've got to find that person. And that is what makes this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 such a contemporary figure. Because she kept trying to build a world of her own around an exclusive relationship to create meaning and stability for herself. And every time, that relationship fell apart. So doubtless, having had five husbands, she would have resonated with this little post-honeymoon ditty. The eyes that over coffee looked so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat. And we learn in verse 18 that five times she tried marriage. Five times it had failed. And now she was trying the same relationship outside marriage, living with her sixth man, building a world of her own, which no one else could share, hoping to leave all her troubles and her sorrows behind her there, but discovering in practice that the sorrows still pursued her, that you don't, after all, find peace of mind when you live in a privatized world of your own. Doubtless she would have echoed the words of the French novelist Marcel Proust, who wrote, "All relationships in the end are disappointing because you fall in love with the image, not the real person." And there are so many people who, like this woman, have a desperate quest for personal meaning and fulfillment and fling themselves into relationship after relationship looking for fulfillment and happiness. And this is the crunch. Here is the issue. This is the problem in our culture. They therefore bring to marriage, or perhaps to another relationship, the father-son, the father-daughter, the mother-son relationship, the brother-sister, or a friendship. They therefore bring to these relationships, but particularly the relationship with the opposite sex, expectations that that relationship was never meant to bear. So here is the much reviled ex-England rugby captain, Will Carling, who walked out on his girlfriend, Ali, and his young son, Henry, 2 or 3 years ago. And this is what he wrote in the Daily Mail. "I wasn't happy, and therefore I wasn't going to make Ali happy and wasn't going to create a happy environment for Henry. If Lisa wasn't around, I still wouldn't be staying. It's not about Lisa, it's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything. Someone I can be at peace with all the time." Now, of course, Carling had behaved badly. It's a terrible thing to walk out on your young son. But I also think that he is a victim of this culture, which places such incredibly high expectations on the happiness that an exclusive relationship should bring. As Oliver James wrote in his highly acclaimed book, Britain on the Couch, he said this, why are we unhappier than we were in the 1950s despite being far richer? And he said this, "Today we demand vastly more from our relationships, like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it's the broken bonds of love that are the greatest single cause of despair." Now, I'm sure Oliver James's analysis and Carling's experience would have found their echo in the heart of this Samaritan woman. She's so contemporary. She tried to set up the dream relationship five times, each time thinking, maybe this is the one. Again and again, she tries. And amazingly, she kept trying. Most people just sort of get cynical and accept the futility and the frustration and see that as a sort of inescapable condition of human existence. Perhaps they can relate to the 8-year-old schoolboy who wrote this in an essay. "In Christianity, you only have one wife. This is called monotony." That's what he wrote. Now, what are we saying here? Well, I think one of the terrible things you see as a pastor, and I see it time and again, I've done about 100 marriages, and some of those marriages are struggling, and this is what I see time and again, is that people must look to the Galilean, to Jesus Christ, for ultimate meaning and fulfillment, and not to a relationship with someone in the opposite sex. That's what I'm saying. I think it's a terrible thing to do to somebody else, to expect them, another frail human being, to give me the fulfillment and meaning that only Jesus Christ can give me. I think it's a terrible thing to set that person up as an idol. And if you're doing that, it's very dangerous. Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian apologist and pastor and philosopher, wrote this. And I was reflecting on these words recently as I looked at a marriage breakup. He said this: "How many women I have found, and how many men, who have jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead, just because they had a romantic conception of what a marriage should be, either physically or emotionally." We've got to look to Christ for ultimate meaning and fulfillment, not to our spouses or to anyone else. And this is where this passage in John chapter 4 is so wonderful, because it tells us two things about Jesus Christ. The first is that Jesus meets the person. If we want ultimate fulfillment and meaning, we go to him. He meets the person. And we see here that Jesus Christ was intimately concerned with human beings, with individual human beings. Now, if we take, we see that in three ways here. And if we go back in time, in this extraordinary chapter, we see how he is concerned to meet the person as he overcomes three insuperable social and cultural barriers to meet this Samaritan woman. And the first thing we see in verse 9, if we look down, is this woman was a woman. She was a woman, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Now, Jesus was in a public place. Talking to a woman was to transgress a social barrier. In verse 27 of this chapter, the disciples say, "Why are you talking with her?" And you see relationships between the sexes in this culture are not what they are today. In the synagogue, the Jewish man prayed, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, that thou hast not made me a woman." Indeed, the rabbis taught that a man should not acknowledge a woman in a public place, not even his own wife. Indeed, there were Pharisees that taught that a man should immediately shut his eyes if he saw a woman in the street. And they were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees for obvious reasons. So, one, she was a woman. Secondly, she was a Samaritan. She was, in Jewish understanding, a half-caste. Now, the Samaritans had broken off from the Jews. They'd intermarried. They'd set up a place of worship in Samaria at a place called Nablus. And Jews totally despised the Samaritan. To speak the word Samaritan, actually, a respectable Jew just wouldn't say it on his or her lips. And actually, it's amazing that Jesus is passing through Samaria, because normally when you went from Galilee to Jerusalem, you did a huge detour to avoid Samaria. But Jesus walks right through the middle of this place, and in a public place, he says to this woman, "Will you give me a drink?" You see, he is not trapped by social convention. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and thirdly, she is a sinner. That's probably why she's out at the well at the hottest part in the day. Can you see verse 6? The sixth hour is midday. So she's not going to run the gauntlet of people's disapproval. She doesn't want the stares and the finger wagging. So she goes to the well at the hottest time in the day to avoid people's stares. But Jesus will not avoid her. You see, it becomes clear as they have the conversation that he knows that she's had 8 husbands. He can see that supernaturally. So when he asks her about her husbands, he says, and she says, "I've had 5. You've had 5. He says, "That's true. You've had 5. And yet he wants to meet her. You see, Jesus is intimately concerned with individual human beings. And what I love about these two chapters that we've looked at these last 2 weeks is that if you look at chapter 3, can you just flick back at chapter 3? You'll see that Jesus is meeting Nicodemus, who is, in verse 10 of chapter 3, Israel's teacher. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's a sort of rolled-up version of Tony Blair and the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's who Nicodemus is. And right next door, John tells us that Jesus meets this promiscuous Samaritan woman. And he's emphasizing the point that Jesus is concerned about all kinds of people. Now, I don't know where you are today on the Richter scale between Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. I don't know where you'd put yourself in terms of how the world would view you. Perhaps we see ourselves as doing God something of a favor today to be here. How good of you to come along and make time for God. And maybe, on the other hand, you're like the Samaritan woman, and you feel as you come along, maybe, can I put it like this, almost a touch embarrassed to be here. I mean, if this is all true about Jesus Christ, if he really is the God that he claims to be, what have I been doing with my life? And maybe you feel inwardly unworthy. God cannot be interested in me. And please remember that that was the very charge the Pharisees laid against Jesus, that he received bad men and bad women. That's the very condition, our unworthiness, that triggers his interest in us. So he comes to call the improbable, the irreligious, the promiscuous, the moral failure. Are you a moral failure, particularly in the sexual area? Well, Jesus is interested in you, if you know that. He's interested in the moral failure. And it gets very personal. He's intimately interested in us. And you see, you may look, as this woman did, at the discriminations of the culture and think, he can't be interested in me. And Jesus says, I am not interested in racism or sexism or someone with a low self-image. That does not bother me. I am interested in you, and this is personal. And I think it's wonderful that he shows equal concern and equal respect to Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, and to me. So he meets the person. Do you know him? Do you know this person, Jesus Christ? He is longing to meet you. And that's what we see is remarkable in this passage. But secondly, we don't just meet the person here. He makes a promise. That's the second thing that we see in this passage. Because Jesus has an extraordinary habit of going straight to the heart of the issue. He goes to the heart of the human condition. And so verse 9, when Jesus asks her for a drink, she says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would be giving you living water. Sir, the woman said, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and so did also his sons and his flocks and herds? And so let's break off for a moment. Can we see the misunderstanding here? Can we see this is going on two levels, this passage? Let's jump into the situation. Jesus Christ talks about living water, and the woman takes him to mean running water to draw from and drink from, because this was a still well, and running water is much, much healthier. Perhaps we, in our rain-soaked land, can't really associate with this desire for water, but that's the confusion here. So she, quite understandably, says to Jesus, where are you going to get the living water? In other words, where's your private tap? Where's the H2O? And Jesus answers, verse 13, can we see? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water, particularly in the middle of the day. It's exhausting. Where do I get the tap? And you see it's on two levels. This woman talks on a material level. Jesus speaks on a symbolic level, a level at which running water, drinking water, is simply a symbol. And Jesus is saying this, and he's saying this to us today. He's saying, look, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your spiritual thirst, that inner thirst which your relationships have never been able to satisfy. That inner thirst that all these relationships, they've not been able to satisfy. And Jesus says, I can give you this water. And later on in chapter 7, Jesus goes to a great feast, and on the last day of the feast, he gets up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this, he meant the Spirit, says John, who'd been given. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not a material satisfaction. What Jesus talks about is nothing less than the very life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in him. So he is utterly able to meet yours and my spiritual needs. And can I ask you at this point, are you asking another human being to do this? Are you putting them under terrible pressure to do this? Are you putting that expectation on them, turning them into an idol? I think it's a dreadful thing to do to people, and I see it often. No one puts more eloquently what Jesus is speaking about here than the broadcaster, Malcolm Muggeridge. You know, you hear lots of quotes in sermons, but when I heard this one, it struck me. He said this, he's dead now, he said this in a sermon in Aberdeen 25 years ago, but I think it's very profound. He was speaking on this living water. Let me give you this quote as we finish. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water which Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who and what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in the past, present, and future, which could possibly be put in balance against the refreshment of drinking that water?" And I want to say, with humility, that I know what it is to have that thirst-quenching water. But do you? Do you know? Do you know what it is to have that thirst-quenching water? And can I ask you, have you come to Christ? Have you invited him to become, by his Spirit within you, a perennial spring of life-giving water? Because this is where satisfaction is found. And nothing can plug the gap which Christ's absence in our lives leaves. No human relationship, no matter how emotionally intense, it might plug the gap for a while, but it cannot plug the gap for my lifetime, particularly if I stand at the graveside of my loved one. Nothing can be a substitute for this relationship with God. This is what we were made for. But please also notice here, and we finish with this, that Jesus meets the person, he makes the promise, but he names the problem. You see, if I want to drink of this living water, what do I have to do? Well, coming to Jesus isn't easy. It's difficult. Look at verses 15 to 17, because they're devastating. Jesus says, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come back." Verse 17, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband." What you've said is quite true. She must have just been stunned. No one knew that. And you see, before coming to Jesus, before receiving the life-giving water, I have to see that he exposes me. The woman says in verse 39, "He's told me everything I ever did." And the great thing about this woman, this is what's so wonderful about her, is that when Jesus exposes her, she doesn't run. She doesn't sort of flinch and say, "Right, I'm out of here. I'm never coming back to him." Many do. Millions do. Jesus sees right through her, but she faces her wrongdoing and basically says, "Look, Jesus, where do I go for forgiveness? I acknowledge that. Do I go to Samaria? Do I go to Jerusalem?" And Jesus says, "You come to me. You come to me. If you want the life-giving water, you need forgiveness. You come to me. You may be an irreligious, promiscuous Samaritan woman, but I am seeking you. And will you come to me for forgiveness and put this promise to the test? Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let's pray together. Well, first of all, let's have a moment of confession. Perhaps you have asked another human being to supply what only Jesus can supply. Perhaps you've looked to them for meaning and fulfillment, and only Jesus is the one who can quench our thirst for living water. So a moment to ask for his forgiveness that you've gone elsewhere, and indeed to ask for that person's forgiveness. Father God, we do not want to make our loved ones idols. We pray that we would come to your Son, to the Lord Jesus, for living water. Please help us to know what that is, to come to him. And as we think of that, please help us to come for our sin to be forgiven and like this Samaritan woman, to face our sin and go to the cross where we can find forgiveness. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us here to be wise and loving in the way that we conduct our personal relationships, that we would indeed look to you and not to others for fulfillment. And we pray that you'd help us to leave here as servants of others and looking to you for living water. Please fill us and help us to know this great truth. Amen.